Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And in the mind of Christ, we are now starting an analysis of Genesis 22, verses 1 through 18. We're on page 394. Before we begin our study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for allowing us this privilege. The privilege of gathering here to study Your Word. We have the backing of our Constitution to do this. We may do so freely. We may grow in grace. And under the power of Your Word, we may serve You in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Motivate us toward that objective as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're starting analysis now of Genesis 22, 1 through 18. We're in document 40, and I've just finished up document 43, and I think maybe a little bit into 44, we may finish this analysis of this chapter. There's more to be done. James, in James 2, 21, references Abraham as an example of a person who was a hearer of the word for a long time, before he got around to being a doer of the word. I shudder to think how widely that problem is in evidence in client nation America today. People show up at these churches, even this one possibly. They listen to the service. They take it in. They consider it. What they do with it is their business. And then they leave. The loss of thought in this country has become starkly evident over the course of the last several days. The client nation has been invaded publicly on various media by those of the dark side and in essence of a fifth column. The nation is being systematically, chip by chip, hacked away. Decency, common sense, respect is no longer in evidence by so many within our population. And the worst part of it is that they're leaders of the country. We've reached low, and the only solution to it is Jesus Christ. And He, of course, controls history. So our duty is to contribute what we can to His desire to straighten this out. And by that I mean this. There have been a number of client nations. We've studied that. We've got a book about it that John cobbled together for us. And it simply states to us that, like the other client nations, there's a drastic loss of thought within the Commonwealth, and it shows. The question James uses to amplify Abraham's doing is, was he not justified by works when he offered Isaac? And we have gone through the 45-year sequence of events during which Abraham, as a believer in Messiah, received five paragraphs from God, which are summarized under the phrase, the Abrahamic Covenant. There's a lot to be said about that. We have noted it in detail so far, and there's more yet to do. But the phrase justified by works is the summation of that process culminating with the event on Mount Moriah, and that is in Genesis 22, which we're studying. In 18 verses, we're able to see the doing of Abraham following a long period of hearing. Over 45 years of hearing, and then he got around to doing. And the doing transpired over a course of 3 days. So Abraham heard. He heard the Lord's repeated revelations of a divine covenant to him personally. They became the working object of his faith when he executed the doing of his previous occasions of hearing. So that's why you show up here, is to hear. There may be some doing that can go on while you're here, but the primary objective of gathering in the church is to hear. And then when you leave the swinging doors out front, you're taking what you've learned, added to what you've already known and learned and metabolized, and it's time for the doing. So the hearing is necessary for the doing to occur. But if we're like some of the people that are showing up in James, they do a lot of hearing, but not a lot of doing. And it's the doing process that is lacking not only in Christianity, but generally throughout the population. The doing has turned to the dark side. The doing has gravitated into evil. And evil, of course, is the major card to play for Lucifer. And he's really accumulated a lot of followers. People of righteous indignation. People who are arrogant in the very depths of their souls, but consider themselves to be the orators of the day. The spiritual growth, advancement of Abraham and Isaac, had grown to the point where both were now being tested. When Genesis 22 takes place, Abraham was 120 years old and Isaac was 20. And we confirm that from Scripture. So Genesis 22 verse 1 reads this way. Now it came about after these things, that's 45 years of hearing. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. The word tested is the PL intensive perfect active verb of nashah. It's designed to determine if Abraham can make the advance from being a hearer of the word to being a doer of the word. And so the idea of being tested here is the idea. God tested Abraham and said to him, the intensive perfect of nashah places the emphasis on being tested for the purpose of approval. Well, the approving process has been going on for over 45 years. How about you? I've been at this seriously since I was 30. Some of you have logged more time. Some of you maybe not as much. But it is a process that we go through in order to acquire divine thought and retain it and understand how to apply it. It's not Bible as literature. You study that in university. God knows who's teaching it. But here it's not the Bible as literature, but the Bible is the Word of God with imperative moods, principles, and concepts that must be acquired within the soul of the believer for the purpose of somehow, some way, someday making application of that information. In other words, becoming a doer. Now, I completely understand the dilemma that is faced by a believer in the environment of serious Bible study. Because this is divine thought. And it bucks the system that the devil's world presents during the entire time that led up to your day of salvation. And you were an unbeliever. And you bought what sounded logical to you. What you felt others would approve of. What you understood to be good common sense. But then the Bible began to attack a lot of those things. And what you have to do is to ask yourself, am I going with what is generally considered to be acceptable? Or am I going to buck the system and go with what the Word of God says? And in doing that, you make enemies. And that is where many people peel off. The enemies are those who figure that you're among them. And if you're among them, then everybody's okay. And we can go and continue to make decisions and say the things that we do and do the things that are overtly done and get along with everybody. But the Bible changes that formula. The formula has to do with hearing and ultimately doing, but it doesn't happen overnight. And therefore, when there are those who buck the system and begin to think at least on an establishment level, and hopefully later on a biblical level, those of the devil's world will pitch a wall-eyed fit. And that's what we see going on in our society today. I was trying my best to work through a little something this morning at home in my studies. And off in the distance, there was a radio going. And it was a cacophony. And it was a very shrill woman's voice screaming. And it seemed that she was in combat with another shrill woman's voice. And it was just about more than I could bear four rooms away. But we turn on the TV, you know, to keep up with the time and hear what anybody's got to say. And all of a sudden, this chaos breaks out. Decorum is out the window. People have been unleashed, and their sin natures are now dominating the conversation. And if you don't agree with me, I will shout you down and call you every name in the book. I'll accuse you of every sin, if necessary, to make sure that you do not gain any ascendancy whatsoever in your life from this point forward. Now, it came about after these things that God tested Abraham. You're being tested. And said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. The intensive perfect of Nasa, the word for testing, places the emphasis on being tested for the purpose of approval. So who is it that's watching you? The God of the universe is watching you and knows how you think, what you say, and what you do. It's in the decree. He knows all about us. We can't hide. So therefore, we have the problem of this intensive perfect. Abraham has received consistent information from God that the patriarch will be the father of a great nation, including several additional paragraphs. We have noted these five that may be expanded at some point in the future. Nevertheless, we can see a systematic revelation of the concept of the Abrahamic covenant. Information that Abraham took in and understood that were things that were promised to him. And some of them are declarative sentences from God to him. These things will occur. You will have this event. You will be the father of. And on it goes. The issues Abraham must resolve then are these. Do you believe God? Do you believe the veracity of His word? Do you believe He has the integrity to keep His word? Do you believe He has the omnipotence to back up His word? Do you believe God will do what He says regardless of my personal circumstances? That is what Abraham has to consider over a 45-year period. And it therefore presents several questions that you need to pose with regard to the Word of God in your soul. These are the questions that every believer must answer in the affirmative if he is going to become a doer of the Word rather than just a hearer only. The Word of God sifts out the canal. Some people can't take it. It goes against the grain of what they've always thought or want to do. It's too boring. It asks too much. And so I think I'll go listen to people sing and play their flute. And I'm not dogging your daughters. Apologize unreservedly. It's a Cole Porter line, actually. And because of this, people just can't take the truth. And they go away, and that's fine. Because if you are not interested in taking in the information extracted from Scripture in your language, and then take that seriously, then you really ought not to be here anyhow. And so many people have chosen that objective. These are the questions that every believer must answer in the affirmative if he is going to become a doer of the word rather than a hearer only. To begin the process, the Lord examines, or rather exclaims, Abraham. And Abraham simply responds, here I am. Genesis 22:2, he said, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, namely Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." We have nothing in Scripture where Abraham responded, "Say what?" None of that. He just simply goes to work to prepare himself for the objective and the trip that is ahead of him the next day. The opening comment is, "Take now your son." The verb is the cal active imperative of lakach. To grasp or seize is one way to translate it. But in this command to Abraham, he is to use his parental authority to take your son. In other words, Isaac, we are going on a trip. The time for growing in grace has advanced to the point where Abraham must respond immediately to the commandment, "Take your son." This is the first of four ways God chooses to identify Isaac. The second comes next with the word "only." Take your son, your only son. That's Yahsinth. Your only son. The third term identifying his son is "whom you love." The verb here is ahav and refers to love of another person, here parental love for his son. And the fourth identifies who that other person is, the proper noun yishkach, Isaac, and this calls out Ishmael. He had another son. And it says here, your only son, your only legitimate born son, your only son who is a full-blooded Jew, history's first, and his name is Isaac. These four identifying terms ensure that Abraham cannot possibly conclude that the Lord is talking about Ishmael. It is crystal that the one being spoken of is Isaac, who is to be taken to the land of Moriah. And that comes out in our passage. So Abraham is to take Isaac on a journey, indicated by the cal imperative of the verb halak, to go. And this is a command to leave Beersheba promptly once necessary preparations are made. So he's in Beersheba. Let me see here. Yes. Here's our little map. Hard to find. Of all of the things that are available on the internet of biblical concepts and ideas and so on, and all kinds of little graphs and things, getting a good map is just really hard to do. Well, I hope you can see the itty-bitty print here. This is Beersheba here. And this is Jerusalem right here. And going to run through a place called Hebron. And the trip is 45 miles approximately. We've studied the fact that with donkeys, you can make the trip, especially if you're loaded, the donkeys are loaded down. You can do it in about 15 miles a day. So we know that the trip was 15 miles per day, meaning 3 days. And so Abraham says here in Genesis 22:34 NASB, and that doesn't look like the right verse, but go with me on this. "Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to a place of which God told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance." The distance between Beersheba and Mount Moriah is about 45 miles on the central ridge route. There were highways back then, believe it or not, and some of them were very good, and commerce traveled over them. And so it wasn't a path or ruts. It was actually a highway, one that would be considered a highway in that day at least. And so we've got this concept here. And so Abraham is caused to lift up a sacrifice on an altar, you see. So let me go back to the land of Moriah. Abraham is to take Isaac on a journey, indicated by the cal imperative of the verb halak, to go. And this is a command to leave Beersheba promptly once necessary preparations are made. The destination is the Hebrew noun Moriah. It is a compound of the verb ra'ah, which means to see, and the noun Yehovah, translated Jehovah, Yahweh, or Adonai. Together they form the proper noun Moriah, which means Jehovah sees, or better, Jehovah provides. So does he see or does he provide? Now, these are things we'll hash out in due time. Well, what Abraham is to do when he gets there comes next in the phrase, and offer him there. The word offer is the hifil imperative of Allah, the motion associated with lifting up an offering onto an altar, and here it is a causative active voice. Abraham is caused to lift up his son, bind him, put him on the wood of the altar, and set aflame after he slit his throat. So it's very clear what's going on here. So Abraham is caused to lift up a sacrifice on an altar on Mount Moriah. The identity of the offering is the pronoun him, which reflects back on the proper noun Isaac. Not leaving well enough alone, the Lord continues by instructing Abraham to then complete the process by setting him on fire. Consequently, Isaac is to be sacrificed as a burnt offering. Now, you have to think through this because you're thinking about the burnt offerings that were a part of the Levitical code. They had a number of deals that involved sacrifices, and they were always animals or birds and that kind of thing. But this is before the Mosaic Law. This is early in biblical history. This is approximately 2000 B.C., maybe a century or so off, but around 2000 B.C. And time is going to move forward, and we are going to have the Jews enter human history somewhere in the neighborhood of about 600 years later. And they are going to have a code, and Moses is going to write that. And so we have information about the Mosaic Law, especially in the book of Leviticus. This is Genesis. And then we have to have the Exodus, and then we have the Law. So there are things that are going to happen in the future where burnt offerings are commonplace in Jewish religious activities. This is not the case here. All of the people that are being referred to in these passages are either Hamitic, Semitic, or Japhetic. There are no Jews. So there are three breeds of cat in the world at this time. And then all of a sudden Isaac comes on the scene and he's a Jew. And so there is only one Jew being discussed at this point, and that's Isaac. Obviously Abraham was rebooted. And so his gamete, a gamete that entered into Sarah's ovum, was Jewish. We went through that and documented it. Had to be that way for the Jew to enter human history. Abraham was a Semitic out of Ur. And he got saved in Ur. And he came out of Ur under the leadership of God, Jesus Christ in Theophanes. And he moved there to Haran and from Haran down to Canaan. And that's where we are now. And he is going to spend, over the course of that period of time, 45 years getting his mind right. So this is the concept of Mount Moriah. This event on Mount Moriah occurred long before the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial calendar were established in Leviticus. So this is not only independent of them, but unique on this occasion. Now, here's a brief synopsis of the sacrifice that was commanded to Abraham. Abraham lived at a time when sacrifices and religion were virtually identical. On his arrival in Shechem, he erected an altar, that's Genesis 12:7, at Bethel also, verse 8, and on his return from Egypt, he worshiped there in Genesis 13:4. These sacrifices expressed adoration and prayer. They constituted worship. At Hebron, he built an altar, verse 8, officiating always as his own priest. In Genesis 15, 4 and following, he offers a covenant sacrifice when the animals were slain, divided, the parts set opposite each other, and prepared for the other party to the covenant. So this was a covenant sacrifice, so that when they went through this process, they were in essence swearing that they would uphold their part of the concept. It was an agreement of some kind. In chapter 22, Abraham attempts to offer up Isaac as a burnt offering, as was probably the custom of his neighbors. That he attempted it shows that the practice was not shocking to his ethical nature. It tested the strength of his devotion to God, shows the right spirit in sacrifices, and teaches for all time that God does not desire human sacrifice. A beast will do. What God does want is obedient heart. So where this burnt offering is to take place will be revealed later. So let's look at an expanded translation of verse 2 as far as we've gone. I think the introductory word take is better than with. So this is Genesis 22, 2. Take your son, your only legitimately born son, whom you have always loved, namely Isaac, and promptly go to the land of Moriah, where Jehovah will provide, and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will indicate to you. And then Genesis 22, verse 3 in the New American Standard. So Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place God had told him. Now, Abraham did not dilly-dally around, you will note. I've got a guy here somewhere, probably this session. It's a doozy. Probably going to have to do it the second session. I would like to do that because I don't want to cut that thing in half. I've got a theologian for you that's going to analyze the events on the top of Mount Moriah. And this guy is published in a very, well-respected set of theological books that exegete the Scripture. And I can't wait to get there. To show you kind of, this is the kind of thing that if pastors depend on that kind of information, they are going to be reduced to maudlin sentimentality. When there's nothing about this passage that indicates that Abraham did anything other than snap to and get busy. He never complained. He never whined. He never mewed. He just got ready and headed out. And we'll see how that works. He didn't dilly-dally around. He rose early. The Hithfield causative imperfect of the verb shakam, to be caused to rise up early, to pack and then go on a journey. He was motivated. He was told, do it in the morning, get ready to go, pull out. And so about dawn 30, he's up and he's organizing the trip. Now, why was Abraham so motivated to respond to the commandment to move out as soon as possible? Because he knew Jehovah would provide. Jehovah is giving him this duty. He has told him after 45 plus years of giving him data and info and guidance, he has given him all kinds of promises that are to become true through Isaac. His working object of all of the things that are about to transpire is going to be retrospective back to all of those events, all of those promises, all of those imperative moods, all of those objective words and phrases. He is ready to go. Now, think about this. He is going to have to go burn his son on the top of a mountain, and he's willing to do it. How on earth can he do that as an unbeliever? How on earth can he do that without any previous information coming to him to the contrary? He had to get his mind right. This verb indicates that Abraham is no longer in the status of hearing the Word of God taught for intellectual retention. He has now shifted over to the status of doing the Word of God. The working objects of his faith for application were the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant, filled with imperative moods, filled with declarative sentences, filled with things that are added to piece by piece, promising him and others from Isaac all the way down to Messiah that certain things are going to occur in world history, and it's the responsibility of Isaac to get it started. So what is he to think that he's got to go up on this mountain and therefore sacrifice his son with all of those promises having been given to him by the Lord? What must God do if this is carried out in toto? He must resuscitate Isaac. That's the bottom line, and that is why he saddled up. Point of doctrine. The New Testament contains passages that use the saga of Abraham to drive home the point that hearing is step one in learning the Christian way of life. Applying what you know to life and circumstances is step two in the execution of the Christian way of life. So you have the learning process and you have the execution process. Learn and do. Hear and execute. You can note for this concept Romans 4 verses 1 through 5. Hebrews 11, 17 through 19. Galatians 3, 14 through 18. In James 1, verses 22 through 25, James 2, verses 21 through 26, all of which discuss the Abrahamic covenant. Now, after getting up, Abraham's first chore was to saddle his donkey. The verb to saddle is the cal imperfect of kabash. Its primary definition is to wind or wrap one object with another, and it is frequently used of saddling a donkey. I added that because apparently they were able to ride around on donkeys in different ways than they do today. They wrapped them. So I'm not much on a horse sense about how you deal with horses. But this is a donkey. And Abraham got his, and he's saddling up. Now, of course, he's got three other guys that are going. Isaac's going to go, and there are two servants that are going to go along with them. So Abraham then took two of his young men with him. The verb took is the cal imperfect of the verb lakach, the act of taking things standing at one's disposal. And so Abraham took two servants along with him. He pointed to these two guys and said, saddle up, you're going with me. Isaac and I are going to take a 3-day ride and you're going to go along. So they did that. Now, this is not a superfluous detail. First, there are common sense reasons to take these men along. The more people in the party, the better prepared they would be to deal with robbers along a 40-plus mile trip. But there is an important doctrinal reason for doing so as well. Just before leaving these two witnesses behind at Mount Moriah, Abraham made this statement to them. Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you. That's Genesis 22:5. Y'all stay here. We're going yonder. We'll be back after a while. Now, Abraham's mind is right. He's going to come back with Isaac intact, Homo sapiens, or he's going to come back with Isaac intact because of resuscitation, one of the two. So he's good to go with either. Next, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, and took in his hand the fire and the knife. So the two of them walked together. That's verse 6. It is evident that Abraham is prepared to offer a sacrifice, but without the requisite animal for doing so. He's not taking an animal. What kind of animal would you take? Well, small enough to get up the mountain, I guess. But he's not taking one. So these guys left at the bottom, they're thinking, he is expecting there to be an animal yonder, and he's going to catch that animal, and he is going to sacrifice it. And so they don't think too much about this, but they do wonder what it might be. It never crosses their mind it's going to be Isaac. So when Abraham and Isaac returned to the young men, Isaac was unharmed with the two men as witnesses. They were able to confirm this. So this fulfills a legal requirement of the yet-to-be-implemented Mosaic law in Deuteronomy 19:15b. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. The Mosaic law had not yet been instituted, but the policy, Moses states in Deuteronomy, is a legal standard contained in both testaments and adopted into British and American jurisprudence. Here's an excerpt from the Constitution of the United States of America. This is Amendment 6. In all criminal prosecutions, the accused shall enjoy the right to a speedy and public trial by an impartial jury of the state and the district wherein the crime shall have been committed, which district shall have been previously ascertained by law, and to be informed of the nature and cause of the accusation, to be confronted with the witnesses against him, to have compulsory process of obtaining witnesses in his favor, and to have the assistance of counsel for his defense. And that is Amendment 6 of the Constitution. I have a book put out by the Heritage Foundation. It's called The Heritage Guide to the Constitution. I want to elaborate on Amendment 6. From the time of the Assize of Clarendon in 1166, the Magna Carta in 1215, the common law created protections in response to English monarchs who imprisoned enemies of the crown without permitting them access to courts. By 1642, Sir Edward Coke was able to conclude that English judges, quote, have not suffered the prisoner to be long detained, but have given the prisoner full and speedy justice. The evil to be avoided was lengthy pre-trial detention. The English Habeas Corpus Act of 1679, for example, required timely hearings while the accused was out on bail. Now, the framers of the Constitution understood that a speedy trial was part of the essence of the rights of Englishmen. When the first Congress drafted the Bill of Rights, it approved without discussion the right of a speedy trial. At that time, the rights of habeas corpus, that's due process, to non-excessive bail, that's the Eighth Amendment, and to a speedy trial were seen as interrelated. Under common law practice, judges would grant a habeas corpus petition and dismiss the indictment if a defendant was detained too long prior to trial. Once the defendant was free, the harm of pretrial detention ceased and the speedy trial requirement was moot. The state could, if it wished, re-indict later so long as the statute of limitations was not an issue. Early American cases sometimes decided the issue of pretrial detention simply through the application of state habeas corpus without even referring to the right of a speedy trial. As with most of the other provisions of the Bill of Rights, the Supreme Court has incorporated the speedy trial clause into the 14th Amendment and applied it to the states. The modern court, moreover, views the right to a speedy trial as preventing not only the harm of pretrial detention, but also harm to the defense caused by delay. For example, fading memories or the deaths of witnesses. Thus, release on bail no longer stops the speedy trial clock, and a violation can occur simply because of harm to the defense. On the other hand, the failure of the defense to move to dismiss the case counts against the defendant, who later asserts a right to a speedy trial, because the court views this defendant as acquiescing in the delay. Now, one's right to a speedy trial, in most instances, begins from the time of arrest or indictment, not from the moment of investigation beginning. It is left to statutes of limitations to cure the abuse of too long an investigation. At present, the Federal Speedy Trial Act of 1974 defines the time limits for criminal actions to begin. Generally speaking, an indictment or information must be filed within 30 days of the arrest, and the trial should occur within 70 days of the filing. Most constitutional violations are cured by ordering a trial that is free of the error. But the harm that delay would normally cause to the defense cannot be remedied by a new trial. The court's response to this conundrum is to require that the indictment be dismissed or the conviction vacated without possibility of retrial. To make a conviction impossible to obtain when the trial is held too late is logical but extreme. As a result, courts are loath to find violations of the speedy trial right. Furthermore, the speedy trial test the Supreme Court has adopted gives lower courts great discretion in deciding speedy trial claims, such as those that were the Baker-Wingo of 1972 held that the court should consider whether and how the defendant asserts his right to a speedy trial. And then you have the length of delay and so on. Now, that is an analysis of the Sixth Amendment to a Constitution. It has to do with a process and procedure that has to be considered and then undertaken. What we have here is an example of the need of two or more witnesses. And the two or more witnesses are the guys at the bottom of the hill. They can testify that Isaac went up and Isaac came back down, and that what happened up there, they don't know, but Isaac was fine when he got back. But a lot of things happened up on that mountain. A lot of things that created at that point a great deal of doctrine that is to be applied by every dispensation of the future history of the human race. Fairness is the idea. These two witnesses saw Isaac come back down from the mountain. That means that God was fair. So jurisprudence in the fallen environment of the devil's world is divinely structured so that the one charged for a crime must be considered innocent until proved guilty. His guilt or innocence must be based on evidence of two or more witnesses. These two young men fulfill the divine requirement to certify the events on Mount Moriah. Accompanying these two men was Isaac, Abraham's son, the only member of the troop that could possibly be the object of the sacrifice. And so to prepare for a burnt offering, Abraham is said to have split wood to carry on the journey and use it for a burnt offering on Moriah. Now, the word split is the verb bakah, to split with force. Striking wood against the grain is chopping. Doing so with the grain is splitting. The latter produces smaller pieces that are easier to ignite and are more flammable. If you chop down a tree. If you've split, you've taken small pieces and split them up for kindling. And that's basically what's going on here. So Abraham has been instructed to use the wood to sacrifice his son Isaac as a burnt offering on the altar. Splitting done, Abraham arose. This is the cal imperfect of cum. The verb is different from shakam, which means to get out of bed. Cum means to stand up. But in this case, it means Abraham mounted up and headed out toward the land of Moriah. Now, notice the efficiency of Abraham's preparation. He's not morose. He does not pray to the Lord to change his mind about sacrificing Isaac. He does not sleep in late. hoping the Lord was not really serious about this. He got up out of bed, saddled up his donkey, split up the wood, and went up the road to the place God had told him. Nothing in that analysis so far indicates that Abraham is in any way uneasy about this process, that he doesn't feel put upon. Abraham would like to get out of this. Abraham doesn't know what God is up to. None of that ever comes out in this passage. Question: why was Abraham so unwaveringly committed to carry out this mission without question, without delay, and without sorrow? This brings us, in the blue you see below, are excerpts from an esteemed theologian who paints a verbal picture of what he characterizes as Abraham's struggle. I intersperse within it bracketed commentary in black. So you have blue ink and black ink. The blue is the guy, the black is my commentary. Now, this is something that I need to save for second session, because we'll go through this. It takes a couple of pages, and there's some things to observe in the process. So it's now right at 10:30. We'll pause for tea and crumpets, so we'll be back at about 10 till the hour. You're dismissed.